The book of Acts has shown us God's servants getting into and coming triumphantly out of all sorts of trying situations. Whether it's Peter and John before the Sanhedrin, or Peter later in prison, sentenced to be executed and being released miraculously the night before he was to be executed. Or whether it was Paul and Silas in a dungeon, or Paul being stoned and left for dead at Lystra, or tried in ecclesiastical, and even now, as we have in our passage this morning, civil courts, and being tried in these courts on capital charges. Whatever the situation, always we see these servants of the Lord preserved and even prospering spiritually amid their various furnaces of affliction. Why do we have these things recorded in God's Word? We always need to be asking ourselves that question whenever we read the Bible. Not just, what am I reading? That doesn't really get us very deeply into God's Word. But why? Why? Who has written this Word? Of course, it's God. But why has He written this Word? And the answer is that these things are recorded in God's Word to make very clear to us how secure believers in Christ in all ages are in all of their situations. These things are written for our blessing, for our instruction, and our admonition. And we should learn from this that we no longer need to take the counsel and sorry comfort that our fears are always offering to us, but rather to have trust in the Lord and to know that He will not only preserve us, but prosper us in all the situations we find ourselves in. How fruitfully these servants, Peter, John, Paul, Silas, how fruitfully they all continued to serve the Lord in their most trying circumstances. We, like they, though we may not feel it at times, we are ever safe and always fruitful, even though sometimes we're unaware of the fruit that's growing in us. We tend too often to judge fruitfulness in our lives by external results that we see. But God is not so concerned to use us as mere servants and instruments as He is to love us and fashion us into the likeness of His Son and to cause all things to work together for our good. This morning, we come to the end of chapter 24 in the book of Acts, where the fruits or the results of Paul's defense against the capital charges are played out for us. They seem really rather anticlimactic, don't they? In a lot of ways, it seems like this is all a big waste. And we wonder about God's wisdom and God's love and God's prevailing power when we see what seems to be such a waste of a servant like Paul. The effects of Paul's defense, if we judge by immediate appearances, would seem to be that the apostle had achieved little, if anything, by his defense. And even, as we noted last week, his going on the offense and calling for even his accusers to repent and to receive a clear conscience that can only be had by one being justified by faith in Christ. I say it would seem an awful waste. Paul, well, let's think of what happened and the results. Paul stood his ground. At least the charges didn't stick. But, you know, a man is either supposed to be convicted of his crime or acquitted and set free. But as so often is the case, we think things are either right or wrong, and life should work out that things either are right or wrong, and right will always prevail. But so often life seems to be not that way. It's just a gray kind of netherworld, a sort of limbo that we spend much of our time in. And we think, well, where is the God of righteousness and righteous and gracious deliverance? So little has changed here. Paul remained a prisoner. The Jews remained hostile towards him. There's no indication that any one of them repented of their sin. Felix, who manifested some degree of spiritual conviction, as we see in verse 25 of our reading this morning, seems to have remained as politically pragmatic and corrupt as ever. As the chapter ends, he just is off into retirement. And we might wonder why the Word of God records this seeming waste of time. More than 2 years of the great apostle's life and ministry. Yet, there should be no doubt that Paul was where God wanted him. Just as there should be no doubt in your life that you are today exactly where God wants you. If you weren't where God wanted you, if you weren't here and in the situation that you're in today because God didn't want you there, He would have you in the place He did want you. You and I are precisely where God has called us to be this day. But you might say, but I know a dirty secret. I'm in sin this day, and my life is falling apart because of it. Is that where God wants me? Yes, that's where God has ordained you to be, if that's where you are. You can be taught even from your sin not to sin. You can be taught by being delivered to Satan not to sin. God, for His children, causes all things to work for their good. And so, on the one level, you see, we think in such pragmatic terms and such infantile terms of immediacy. We don't think that God, having created time, is a God who would use time. We tend to think it all, we can be like children, infants even, thinking everything is magical, just a wave of the wand, and we're out of all of our troubles. God doesn't need to wave any wands and take us out of our troubles. He has use of those troubles in our lives. He forms virtues in us, Christ-like virtues, in times when we seem to be set on the shelf, in times when we're in the wilderness, in the thicket, in the desert, as well as times when we're led to green pastures and quiet and refreshing waters. There should be no doubt that Paul was where God wanted him, and that Paul was doing precisely what God had assigned him to do. Because he's not inactive here, is he? He seems to be a victim of a miscarriage of justice, of a corrupt politician, but he's not a helpless victim sitting and bemoaning his fate. He's constantly engaging this man, Felix, and sharing Christ with him, as well as being ministered to by his friends, and no doubt ministering to them as well, as there is ever give and take in the body of Christ. There are seasons when our Lord appears to forget His servants. That's why this is recorded in His Word, because you may be in a place today. Some here may be in a place today feeling, God has forgotten me. I've been hanging in this in this terrible situation, this limbo situation, this seemingly wasting situation for years. And it should be to us all a great and liberating comfort and encouragement to realize from God's Word that this doesn't mean God has forgotten us or something's wrong. God uses these times. There are seasons when our Lord appears to forget His servants, allowing them to waste away in forgotten and seemingly fruitless corners of the world, or consuming situations and circumstances. Yet who can calculate what great growth in grace takes place in a saint's soul when he is so divinely placed? Who can calculate what seeds are planted for future harvest and future usefulness? And these aren't just speculative questions expressing curiosity. These are not rhetorical questions. These are questions that we know the answer to. Who can calculate? We can't. Because we think in too finite terms and fallible terms. But God can, and God does, and God knows what He's doing in our lives. So let's learn from the very situation Paul finds himself in here, neither to fear nor to flee from such apparently wasting seasons when they come upon us. We can be assured that even if they are seasons of great affliction, and even if it seems that we're not having a single effect upon anybody around us. You know, we could say Paul didn't have any effect upon Felix or Drusilla or anybody else. Even if it seems that way, we can be absolutely certain that God causes the momentary light afflictions that can seem, apart from faith, so prevailing and enduring and painful. He causes the momentary light afflictions to work for us an eternal weight of glory. But it has to be said that Paul wouldn't have chosen this way any more than you and I would choose some of the painful and seeming to be wasting situations that we may find ourselves in. So there's a sense in which Paul must have been somewhat disappointed in his hopes. He may have had some justifiable hope that Felix would see through the malice of the Jews and dismiss their fabricated and groundless charges. In verse 10, when Paul opened his defense, he was expressing confidence that Felix, you know these people, you know these Jews, and I'm confident that you will judge justly here. But Felix delayed the final determination of Paul's case on the pretext of his requiring more evidence from the commander back in Jerusalem, Lysias. In reality, Felix had hidden agendas, as we learn in verses 26 and 27, where we read he was hoping that money would be given him by Paul. And this seems to explain to us why he let Paul's friends come ministering to him. Because, well, you look at this ramshackle apostle who's practically he's been beaten in Jerusalem and practically torn limb from limb, and his clothes must have been in tatters. You can't hope to get money from him. So let his friends come and visit. And let it be known subtly or not so subtly that for the right price, Paul can have his freedom. And let his friends get that message and go back and raise a contribution and come to give the cash. It seems to spoil and make nasty everything here, this man. And again, we can think, and Paul himself might have been tempted to think and given into the temptation. He wasn't perfect. We know, for example, when he went to Corinth, he went there in fear, such fear that God had to speak to him and tell him to stop fearing and to speak out boldly and faithfully there in Corinth. Well, here he is, pressured to think, what is going on here? I'm having opportunity to testify, but it's having no effect whatsoever on this man. All he cares about is money. and I remain wasting away here. That would have been disappointing, wouldn't it? Felix had hidden agendas that had nothing to do with justice. And you can begin to think, if you're in the apostles' place, the whole game is rigged. The whole system is corrupt. And to think in massive terms of contemporary experience, we're all in this boat, aren't we? A bunch of incompetent political leaders who at the very best may well be, if there were any tribunal willing to try them, guilty of criminal negligence, if not criminal malfeasance. And all these dipping into imaginary funds, greater debt, billions, hundreds of billions of dollars to so-called stimulate the economy. It's sort of like putting little puffs of air on a corpse, hoping it'll somehow revive. Meanwhile, saddling our children and grandchildren and beyond that generation with incredible debts of burden. Meanwhile, abortion is legal. Our infants have this choice now, either not to come into the world, to be killed before they're born, or to be born into, from the moment they draw their first breath, a crushing burden of financial debt. What a nice world we live in. And how tempting it could be and seem to have a reasonable justification for us to feel cynical about the world, or even desperate and despairing with regard to our own situation within it. Why even try? This Titanic is going down. Why even try to serve the Lord? If He loved us, how could He let us get into this situation? And how can He preserve us in and through it? And who would want to be preserved to just continue wasting away with disappointed hopes? But though Paul remained a prisoner, seemingly in the inescapable grip of a corrupt politician, he did have some degree of freedom. And though that was because, I think, pretty clearly, Felix hoped to profit thereby, he didn't really care two hoots about Paul. But still, what that man intended, because he was evil and wicked, God used for good. And so Paul did have a degree of freedom. And he made the most of it, not the least of it, which is ever the way that we as Christians should be. Make the most of it, not the least of it. Oh, my life's not perfect. So until it's perfect, I'm going to moan and groan. My circumstances are not perfect. So until they are, I'm going to moan and groan. Well, are they as bad as they could be? Can you still breathe? Speak? See? Do you have hands? Make the most of it. The Lord's servant Paul, in this case, used that freedom that we might even resent and think, he is just letting my friends come to me hoping to get money. I'm going to tell them to stop coming. We could be like that, petulant. But the Lord made the most of that freedom to minister Christ to others in this newly assigned field of service. There's no real indication. I'm suggesting that Paul may have been tried and depressed at times, thinking he was wasting away and doing nothing of lasting significance. But there's no indication he was necessarily that way. In fact, there's more indication that he continued rightly to regard himself under the sovereign authority and almighty care and merciful and compassionate comforts of the Lord. And so made it his business to serve his saving and preserving God, rather than to think hard thoughts about his God as though he didn't love him or couldn't save him. This is what Paul was doing. Only the light of glory will reveal to us how wisely and fruitfully Paul used his limited freedom. We can be sure that he worked to plant many gospel seeds, though. Nor was he alone in his confined ministry. His brethren came to him. And though Felix hoped to get some money out of the deal, how badly this so-called judge misjudged these Christians, as though they were concerned about freedom, physical freedom. That's not the game they were into at all. They were into true freedom, the only kind that the Son of God gives. And if you have that freedom, you're free indeed. Oh, that they must have had some wonderful times of fellowship and prayer meetings together, studying God's Word, mutually encouraging one another. Well, you say, but it's still pretty slender comfort. Crumbs of consolation. The representative of Roman law may have let Paul down, but the apostles' brethren didn't. The imprisoned servant of Christ isn't forsaken, but rather is ministered to by his brethren in Christ. Just like Jesus when he was in his wilderness temptations, standing on God's word and resisting the temptations to be his own savior, and illegitimately so at that. And the Lord always balances the poundings that we take from the devil with the blessing of angelic ministration. Well, these were angels of a sort. Not the unseen ones, but those who had become messengers of good news and loving salvation, his friends coming and ministering to him. Earthly judges and rulers may disappoint our hopes, but our God, who is our true hope, never disappoints. Such consolations that we find here may seem to some to be small, but they're more than sufficient, being the crumbs from the Master's table, and thus more than a feast for those humble enough and with faith great enough to feed upon those consolations. Our God never disappoints. He simply redirects our hopes. If we were hoping for success in a certain venture, you know, we could understand Paul would hope to see Felix repent and be saved and become his brother in Christ. Not because Paul necessarily hoped personally to be released by the man, but he who would have himself accursed if his somehow it would result in his Jewish brethren's salvation, surely wasn't so low and vile in his thinking that he just wanted this man to become a Christian so he'd let Paul out of jail. No, he had a true love for Felix. But if he hoped that Felix would be converted and put his hopes in that, yes, he would be disappointed. But if he hoped in the Lord and left the results with the Lord and judged things increasingly from the divine perspective, we want to see results now. God doesn't need to be in a hurry. He's the God of eternity. And eternity, he can, from his eternal perspective, accomplish in one day what it would take us 1,000 years to do, or 1 second what it would take us all in humanity 1,000,000 years to do. When you serve a God like that, you don't need to be worried about thinking this day has been wasted. Tomorrow will probably be wasted. I see no end in sight to the waste. I see no power, nothing. I see nothing to indicate that things ever going to change. Do you not see God? And He who created a universe out of nothing by His Word, can He not change in an instant or gradually over the course of years your situation as it accords with His holy will and His wise and loving commitment to cause all things to work for your good? Paul, things are not as they appear here. We can read these few verses and think, this is a letdown. Paul has defended himself and even gone on the offense, but nothing results from it. It would almost be better if he were a martyr. He himself said that to die, he's not afraid to die. To die is gain. To live is Christ. But to live rotting away in a prison? And yet, we don't need to even look very deeply to see that things are not at all as they appear, at least initially. Paul is a rich man. He has more of infinitely greater value to give than Felix is prepared or even able to ask or think. He has eternal treasure. But Felix is blinded to it because he hungers for trash. Now, we know something about Felix. We've been introduced to him, and he seems to be in charge of things as our passage opens. But he's not. God is. But we meet another one in this passage. In verse 24, Felix was a married man. He had a wife, Drusilla. And we might think, here's a high, powerful governor judging and holding the Apostle Paul's life in his hands and wanting money and in a position to extort money. And he must have had plenty of money because plenty of people are willing to pay money for something as trivial as their physical freedom. But actually, this was a very needy couple. We're told in verse 22 that Felix had a somewhat detailed knowledge of the way. That knowledge didn't, however, result in his embracing the way or submitting himself to the Lord of the way, the one who is the way, the truth, and the life himself, the Lord Jesus. But when Felix was joined by his wife, Drusilla, whom we're told was a Jewish, together they sought to hear more from Paul. The Roman procurator and his wife certainly did need to know Christ by faith. The blindness and the waywardness of their lives were evident in how they met and were married. Drusilla was the youngest daughter of Herod Agrippa I. And as a girl, she was engaged to marry a Syrian prince. All of this you can read of in Josephus. But the engagement was broken when the prince refused to be circumcised. She was then given in marriage to a man named Azizus, a king of the great country Emesa, which was really just a petty state in Syria. She was married to this man when she was 16. But Felix, sometime later, saw her and was struck with her remarkable physical beauty and connived with a magician to lure her from her husband to himself, where she became Felix's third wife. Josephus' Antiquities, the 20th chapter, recounts all this. For all of the high worldly position of this couple, they were chained, guilty sinners. They had finer fig leaves than most, but But they still were trying to cover their shame with fig leaves. For all of their high worldly position, they were but sinners in need of salvation, in need of the clothing of the perfect righteousness of Christ. Felix had sinfully attained his wife. She had sinfully consented to his overtures. Whatever the sin, though, however deep, however dark, however long-standing and damaging it may have been for this pair, or may be for any one of us today, we may be in a sinful situation and we think, there's no way out. There's just no way out. How do I get out of this? But whatever the depth of the need, faith in the living Redeemer, Christ Jesus, is the only saving provision and the abundantly saving provision available and given lavishly, generously by God. It doesn't cost us a penny. It cost Him everything. Paul offers nothing other than and nothing less than Christ, the life-transforming treasure graciously provided by God to those not just in inconvenience, but in desperate and deadly need. And need of transformation. See, that's the business God is in. Transforming not our circumstances. That's what we think our problem is, our circumstances. I need a better job. I need a more secure job. I need a pay raise. I need more money. I need more food. I need a better house. I need a better car. I need better friends. And the last thing we think is, I need a new me. But it's the first thing God thinks. Even as Christians, we're praying and reading books about divine guidance and how to discern God's will. And we think what we're seeking, and sometimes we think we found it by some of these books, is a kind of flow chart. Here's how you know you're in God's will. And you do this, that, and the other, and it all lines up, and you think, okay, I'm in God's will now. Well, the fact is, you can't ever be out of God's will. What we say, I want to discern God's will, often translates into, I want to know what I can do and not be punished for it. I don't want to upset God by doing something that He wouldn't at least permit. But the Bible tells us what God's will is. Paul, when he writes to the Thessalonians, says, this is God's will for you, your sanctification. Your sanctification. And God can accomplish that whether we're rich or poor, slaves or masters, husbands, wives, men, women, children, parents, whether we're employed or unemployed, whether we are living in comfort or whether we're in pain and agony. God can use all these things to transform us. And there, in this situation where Felix was extorting or endeavoring to extort from the Apostle Paul, where he was miscarrying justice and abusing his office and abusing the Apostle and prolonging the Apostle's imprisonment, here's Paul saying, here's the treasure. Here's the thing, the one thing necessary. Eternal life. Transformed life. Abundant life. Through Christ Jesus. That's what he offered, the gospel. From our knowledge about the sinfully contracted marriage of Felix and Drusilla, we can better appreciate why Paul speaks to them concerning, as we read in verse 25, concerning righteousness and self-control, which they obviously lacked. He further arraigned them, as it were, in anticipatory fashion before the throne of God's final judgment. And that put the fear into them, or certainly into Felix. The prisoner, who was himself wrongly charged and unjustly held, thus presents this guilty governor and his wife with the only way to have their sins forgiven, namely through faith in Christ. It wouldn't cost them money. It wouldn't cost them anything. They don't even have to go and get a divorce. They may be persuaded that that would be right if they were like John the Baptist was accusing Herod of. in having absconded with his brother's wife. But you don't have to stop sinning to be saved. You have to cry out for salvation to be saved. And God will save you from your sins. You don't have to save yourself and pull yourself out of your sins to be saved. You cry out to God. You accept that gift. And then your eyes open and you say, I was thinking this way. I was thinking that I was in charge of my life and that I was, you know, these prisoners were there at my mercy and I could profit from them and all that. I realize now I was the prisoner. Now I'm set free. And I'm in a kingdom of righteousness. And I have a heavenly Father who loves me. I don't need to extort money anymore. That's what was offered. However, rather than avail themselves of the loving and merciful forgiveness afforded by Jesus, these two take their leave, preferring to hide amid distractions rather than stand as renewed souls before God. Back into the bushes. These fig leaves aren't coming off, and I'm not putting on righteousness. I'm going to dive into the bushes. I hear God coming now. I'll be safe there in the bushes. Better, isn't it, to be a Paul in prison in Christ than to be a Felix on the governor's seat without Christ? Felix, who was so insecure, and it's readily manifested here, isn't it, that a prisoner would melt his heart with fear and make him flee. It was a fearful retreat. Felix, when confronted by spiritual realities, grows faint and fearful and beats a path away from Paul. For relief, he tries an inadequate solution as old as the days when Adam sought to hide in the garden from God. Felix claims that he's busy with pressing practical affairs. Now, let's not be talking this morning about all this transformation of my life. I got important things pressing in on me. I'm about to lose my job. I'm about to lose my house. I don't have time to talk about my life changing, my soul being saved. That's just a dodge, isn't it? That's just a dodge. Fearfully trying to hide from God, who's omniscient and sees through the bush. And omnipotent, if he wants you, he'll have you. He'll take you down no matter how high you climb, no matter how secure you think you are. But you see, sin makes us stupid, doesn't it? We think if we close our eyes, God ceases to exist. We turn our backs. We turn on the television. God's not there. Oh, I feel now engaged by the Super Bowl. This is the reality. These lines of light and the resolution they project on this increasingly two-dimensional screen, that is the real world. Not the world of God and the worlds He's made and the wonder of it and the richness of it and the richness and wonder of His saving grace. No, that's not the real world. Now, it may have been differently with Drusilla. The word doesn't say that she grew frightened and took flight, but she may have been. We may assume that. Were seeds of faith planted, and did they grow up to fruition in her? That's one of the things we'll never know until the light of the final day. So put that in your notebook that you're carrying with you. Look up Drusilla. See if she's here. Meanwhile, let's note how now is the day of salvation. Felix became frightened and took counsel of his fears and withdrew from Paul and withdrew from Paul's testimony to Christ. And he was assuming an awful lot He was assuming that he would be safer away from this God and away from this gospel. He was assuming that even if this is all true and I do need to repent, I'll do it later. And he's presuming there'll be a later for him. You know, the rich fool presumed that when he expanded his business, tore down his barns, built bigger barns, and then said, "Now I can take it easy. I've got plenty of resources to last me for the rest of my life." But the Lord said to him, "You fool, this night your soul is required of you." You know, friends, if we just think for a minute, it's a terrifying thing to fall conceptually only into the hands of this living God. To know that He is omniscient and omnipresent and omnipotent. He's got all the power. He can perceive everything. He knows thoughts and intentions. He knows everything. And He is everywhere. We can never escape from Him. And He's righteous. And He's holy. And we've sinned against Him and rebelled against Him. It's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of that God, just knowing that. But it's a wonderful thing to cast ourselves utterly into His caring hands. When we say, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner." The last thing we find is that He crushes us as though He's, by our confession, He's made some discovery. "You were the sinner? I didn't know that. Oh, you worm, I'm going to crush you right now." No, you confess that. And He says, "Sinner? Where are your accusers? Who's calling you a sinner?" Just like the woman caught in adultery. "Woman, where are your accusers?" She says, "No one, Lord." "Then neither do I accuse you. Go and sin no more." Let's note then how it's ever this day that is the day of salvation. Not some future time that men presume they'll have to devote further consideration to the person and work of Christ. And if there's someone here today who has never come to saving terms with God through Christ, I beseech you not to presume that you have many days and years ahead of you to come to consider that. This may be your last day. Well, though Felix beats a fearful retreat, there's a pursuing power in the word. Paul is a prisoner in chains. He has no weapons except the word of the Lord, no armor except the spiritual armor of God. And yet he speaks of spiritual realities. And when he does so, the man who had the power, seemingly, of life and death over him is reduced to fear, as though he were the guilty prisoner arraigned before the highest judge. But that's just what the case was truly about. In vain then did Felix seek comfort by dismissing Paul, for though the messenger of salvation was sent away, the message was something Felix couldn't so easily cast off. This demonstration of the convincing and convicting authority and power of the Word of God vindicates the wisdom of God in ordaining that Paul should stand trial before this man. It's a demonstration God is showing how, and probably not one of us will ever be in a situation like Paul, up against such a corrupt judge who can actually, with a whim, just say, "Yes, you're guilty, go out and crucify the man." I doubt any of us will ever be in that situation. But if God can keep his man safe and secure in that furnace of affliction, how much more easily can he do so in our little seasons of discontent and dis-ease? Oh, there were mixed motives and hidden agendas, though, competing with Felix's attraction, at least in terms of curiosity, attraction to the Word. These verses 26 and 27 reveal to us that Felix, like most men, had mixed motives and hidden agendas in his dealings with Paul and the Jewish accusers. The governor should have had the dispensing of impartial justice as his sole concern. Instead, we learn that he sought personal profit, hoping for a bribe from Paul, and at the same time, talk about playing both ends here, he was hoping for political support from the Jews. He wanted to take secretly money from Paul, and he'd figure out some way to get Paul out of there, maybe fabricate that he's escaped, something like that. Who knows? When you're dealing with a guy like this, it seems like all sorts of possibilities are before him. But such hidden agendas drive most dealings in this world, don't they? Even our own. When you were putting on your clothes today, did you even for a second give a thought, I look nice in this outfit. Somebody may notice. Even as you're preparing to go to worship God. Yes. But such hidden agendas can't and won't remain forever hidden, nor will they be allowed by God ultimately to prevail. What monetary profit can compensate for the loss of one's immortal soul? What political support can secure one from the judgment of the omniscient and righteous judge of heaven and earth, who, when he comes to judge, men will be crying for the very rocks of the mountains to fall on them and hide them. And even that will be a vain cry. Thanks be to God that we in Christ have purer and higher motives forming increasingly in us, which are commended rather than condemned by our Lord. But Felix is definitely hardening his own conscience here. After he fearfully dismissed Paul, we're told that the governor frequently thereafter sent for the apostle in order to talk with him. It would seem that conviction was leading to conversion for Felix, except for the fact that Scripture reveals the governor's true motive in his talks with Paul. Here we're reminded that for those dead in sin, money and even the hope for money can speak much louder than moral imperatives. Felix put to death his conscience rather than his sin. He lived in hope of receiving bribe money, a ridiculous hope in view of Paul's not personal poverty, but his massive integrity. Even if his friends visiting him gave him money and said, "You buy your freedom," Paul would never have countenanced that. He was seeking bribe money while he spurned the sure hope of immeasurably precious glory in Christ, this Felix. He would have been infinitely richer and happier had he lost every penny and his high position. Well, we find him losing it anyway. At the end of 2 years, things haven't changed for Paul, but they've gone much worse. They've soured for Felix. He's succeeded. He's replaced. So who is the real prisoner? Who is the real prisoner? And who is only the apparent prisoner? Felix kept Paul in prison for more than 2 years. He confined Paul not because the apostle was guilty of any crime, but because the governor hoped to extort ill-gotten financial gain from Paul and his situation. While at the same time, he was willing to sacrifice justice to please the Jews. Felix, a man clearly a prisoner to his passions, way before he met Paul, he sees this woman, she's married to another man, he doesn't care. He hires a magician and lures her to himself. Clearly a prisoner to his passions, Felix was a slave to many low urges and really dependent upon many wicked people He shows himself to be a base slave, not fit to govern. And yet in the providence of God, this man received a clear offer of that salvation, which would have given him peace and made him right with God and man, and to make him truly secure and more than a conqueror in any situation. He declined this eternal treasure. Hence, he passes from the scene, living out the rest of his life before facing his heavenly judge, before whom neither money nor Jewish support would do him any good. Meanwhile, Paul remained in prison as a free man, freed from his sin, freed from his guilt, freed from his corruption, and more than a conqueror through Christ, an ambassador in chains, seeking to be faithfully bold in Christ more than to be at civil liberty. As a Son of God, greatly beloved of the Father, Son and Holy Spirit, and all of God's holy angels, and countless myriads of the redeemed from all ages, even we love Paul, don't we? We know him, we'll see him, we'll say, "That I was so blessed by the record of your life and your faithfulness in God's Word." Of all of these two, whom do you most admire and seek to imitate? The conniving, insecure, guilty, fearful Felix? Or the safety and security in the enriching and empowering love of God in Christ? Which is it? Amen.